Father, this morning, I hold in my hand cards that have been signed by some of your children, by individuals in our community who are looking for freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, freedom from fear. Today, as I lift these cards heavenward, Father, I pray that you will mark these names as representative of others in our community who will soon be requesting answers for how they might find their freedom in Jesus. I pray today as we open your word, as we study, that we who have gathered here and those who are listening on tape might be touched by your message for us today, that we might truly find the freedom we have come here seeking today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to share with you three areas of freedom that God wants you to have, and I want to show you how this freedom can be yours and how it can be mine through the gift of forgiveness. First, I want to share with you how forgiveness can give you freedom from sin. Secondly, I want to share with you how forgiveness can give you freedom from guilt. And thirdly, I want to share with you how forgiveness can give you freedom from fear. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he writes, "All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." According to Paul, the Scriptures are more than just words of counsel. They are the actual inspired teachings of God. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said that God's Word was written for our admonition, or for our understanding, so that we might discover divine things and be able to recognize the difference between good and evil. No wonder Jesus prayed that we might be sanctified through his words of truth in John 17. This morning I want to take three stories from God's inspired word and share them as divine counsel for us today in the 1990s. Now, each of these three stories gives us a deeper insight, I'm suggesting this morning, to Jesus' prayer on Calvary. You recall when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I would like to suggest this morning that prayer of forgiveness extended beyond those who stood about Calvary's cross that day. The reason I say that is because I believe that that day when Jesus hung upon Golgotha's hill, that every type of person that lives today lived then. Every culture that lived then lives today. Every type of man, every type of woman, every type of boy, every type of girl that lives today lived then. And they stood about that cross. And when Jesus said, "Forgive them," I believe that he was pronouncing forgiveness for the entire world that were represented by those about his cross that day. "For God so loved," say it with me, "the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so today, I'd like to share in these three simple stories, three encounters of people who met Jesus, and how Jesus' prayer on Calvary's cross was extended not only to them, but also to you and me today, because we also fit into those same stories somewhere. I hope that as we share these three stories this morning, we might understand God's gift of forgiveness and how it can set us free today from sin, from guilt, and from fear. Our first story is found in the book of Luke, and I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. The Scriptures say, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy." Evidently, his body shook. That's the way we refer to palsy today. Yet he was in a bed. He was in sort of a hammock I would suppose, something that was held by the four corners and perhaps in the center by friends. For these men bring the man who was confined to a bed which helped to control his palsy, as it were. The bed carried him. It was borne by some of his friends. Verse 18 says, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up and let him down. I believe, beloved, that there are spiritual lessons in these stories that we've all heard so many, many times before. Spiritual lessons that have application to you and me. I believe that every sentence is pregnant, waiting to be delivered, as it were, into your heart and mine. Words of divine counsel and guidance. The great gospel, the good news of salvation is tucked between these words. And you and I sometimes have to study and search to find the gospel, but it's there. I only wish that I understood it more, that I might be able to share it in a more full way with you this morning, that your hearts might be pricked and touched and changed because of what God would have you to understand this morning. I regret that I cannot speak as angels this morning. But you have before you God's Word. Follow along and let's read it again. Verse 19, and when they could not find by what way that they might bring him in because of the multitude. How many ways are there to Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, Jesus said. And now Jesus is here, and the multitude press around a house. And a man who is sick with the palsy, who is sick unto death, who would like to exchange the disease for death, that he might rest from the ailment. He is now pressed in the multitude and trying to get to Jesus. He finds he can't. Has that been you? Have you found that your own sin, the multitude of sin, keeps you from coming to Jesus? You have sought to find Him, but you cannot get through the sin that possesses you. And you've sought every way possible. You've gone to church. Perhaps you've taken Bible studies. Perhaps you've even put your hand on the television screen, hoping that some evangelist could somehow miraculously take away your sin and give you freedom in Jesus, but you haven't found it there. Have you sought for the way? Have you tried to get through the multitude that presses around you that you might reach out and touch Jesus? This man could not find the way, but he found friends that led him in a new way. He never knew there was another way, and this way was up. You notice that? Beloved, sometimes we find ourselves in this world of sin and oppression all around us, and the only way we're going to find Jesus is to go up from this world. Amen? We must put our eyes upward, beloved, and go beyond the cares and the oppression of this world, at least for a moment in time, that we might see Jesus. And when they could not find what way they might bring him because of the multitude, they went up upon the mountaintop, as it were, upon this housetop, and they let him down again. Have your friends let you down? Oh, beloved, it's not a bad thing to be let down by your friends if in that letdown you're let down at the feet of Jesus. He was lifted up, but he was also humbled by being let down again. Beloved, we must look up above the realm of this world and look into the face of Jesus, and that comes when we kneel down at the cross of Golgotha. In other words, as we look up to see Jesus, it's as we're kneeling down before Him in reverence and holy awe. And here is a man who now has been lifted up that he might be let down. And all eyes focus upon him as he now is let down in the presence of Jesus. He's let down through the ceiling tile. The Scriptures say, with his couch, that which confines him, that which holds him, that which binds him, is still all about him. If we could suppose this morning that that couch was a symbol of his sin, then you and I might understand what it was and what it was like. For as he was bound to that couch, so you and I have been bound to the couch of sin, have we not at times in our lives? Addictions that will not let us free. And the scriptures say that he was let down in the presence of Jesus in his couch. All bound up. Hemmed in, as it were. And he could not escape. But he came to Jesus as he was. Verse 20 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Wouldn't healing of body been a better gift? Or was it the healing of soul that the man needed? Is there freedom in Jesus from the sin that binds you and me, beloved? Jesus knows that that's really the freedom that all of us need. Sometimes our sinful life has brought about natural consequences, and sometimes we are finding our bodies racked with pain because of intemperate living, because of lifestyles that should have been changed years ago, and we find ourselves in need of a physician, but Jesus says, "Come to me because I can take away your sin and set you free." You see, beloved, sometimes we focus so much on the physical that we fail to see the spiritual. And here was a man that obviously needed physical help, and Jesus set him free spiritually. Today we are awed as we see the miraculous healings, perhaps on television, of the faith healers who heal hundreds of individuals. At least it appears that they're being healed. But I ask you a question this morning. Which is greater? To give the physical body a new start or to give the heart a new beginning? And Jesus created in this man a clean heart and renewed a right spirit within him. But he was still bound to his couch. But Jesus had given him forgiveness. "Man, your sins be forgiven thee." And he laid his head back and was at peace. He needed nothing more from God, for his sins had been washed away. The miracle of forgiveness brings freedom from sin. The miracle of forgiveness. But that wasn't a very big miracle as far as some of the scribes and Pharisees were concerned. As far as some of those in the church, that wasn't a very big miracle. Just because you saw a baptism, that doesn't mean anything. Give them a few years. They'll be like the rest of us in misery. Beloved, has that been your attitude? Here was a baptism, a spiritual baptism, and the Pharisees and the scribes that were pressing around that day were not impressed. They wanted to see a real miracle. They wanted to see the man up off of his bed. They wanted to see him walking through the congregation. They wanted to see something with their eyes. They didn't want to see some kind of a change take place in the spiritual realm. Is that like us? We're not impressed because somebody's baptized. We want to see somebody healed of leprosy, of the sin of the body, as it were. Again, I ask you, beloved, which is the greater miracle? To forgive sin or to heal a withered arm? May I suggest that the greatest of all healing is when God takes the sin from your life and mine and sets us free. That's the great healing. But there were doubters then, just like now. There were scoffers then, just like now. And Jesus identified with them. And he says, as they murmured among themselves in verse 23, "Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sin." Turning to the sick man with the palsy, Jesus then said, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go unto thine house." And he immediately rose up before them and took up that whereupon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now did they believe? Now they had seen the miracle with their own eyes. Here is a Jesus that can forgive sin on this earth. Where are you, beloved? You and I are in the same place, in a sin-sick world. We are like this sinner, as it were, huddled with masses around us that are sinners just like us, and we find ourselves on our own little couches, as it were, of sin and pain. And Jesus says, in this earth I am come that you might be free from the sin that binds you. That's freedom in Jesus. And what do we have to do? We have to look up and we have to humble ourselves before Him that He might set us free. Is that too hard? To come to Jesus as you are and ask Him to set you free? That same Jesus that is in heaven today said, I am also by my Spirit upon this earth, and I can still heal your sin. I can take it away. I can set you free. For He heals those upon the earth. The proof of it, beloved, is that He bade this man take up the couch that has held you, and you now can control it. Did you catch that? That which once possessed you, now you possess. That which once bound you, now you bind. That which once carried you, now you carry. That's freedom in Jesus, beloved. Yes, the old sinful nature is always there until Jesus Christ comes the second time to set us free forever. But beloved, we can have victory over inherited and cultivated sins, and we can carry them rather than them carrying us. Amen? What a difference it makes. When Jesus sets us free, we're free indeed. Let's take a look at our second story this morning. Our second story comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The next Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 1 through 8. John chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. And there they made Him a supper, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Would that have been quite a miracle? What would it have been like for you to have been there that day, to be sitting at a table with a man that was dead a short time ago, and now he's alive? He had been buried for 3 days, and now he's alive. Would you be curious just to sort of sit next to Him and ask Him, what was it like on the other side? Did you have any afterlife experiences? Were you in heaven? Were you in hell? Were you in one of the seven glories? Did you go to Hades? What is on the other side of the rock? Would you have been curious that day to sit with Lazarus and talk to him about what it was when you heard the voice of God saying, arise! And come forth. Would you have just been honored to have touched Him? To have told your kids that I touched a dead man who was made alive through Jesus Christ. That day around the table, Judas sat with the other disciples. Still calloused, even though his eyes beheld the miracle of life after death. Judas was still a skeptic in many ways. The scriptures say that he held the money bag. He was an important person. Should Lazarus take away all of his glory? He was an important person among the disciples. Today, those who control the money are still important in our society. Political control, financial control, those are big people in our society today. Which group would you rather sit next to at the table? Those of political and financial power, or those who have experienced resurrection from the dead? Is it even a question worth asking? Oh, beloved, I'd rather sit at the table
next to those who have met Jesus and have been born again. That's why I'm so thrilled to come and fellowship with you week after week, beloved, because we have been dead, but are alive today in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter our position in the world. That doesn't impress God's children. What impresses us, beloved, is that we're alive through the gift of Jesus Christ.
Who else was there that day? Mary was. Martha was. Verse 2 says that Martha served. Lazarus was at the table. And then Mary, in verse 3, Mary, the one who had often sat at the feet of Jesus, took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. It was about the equivalent of 1 year's wage of a working man. That's a big gift, isn't it, fellas? Set aside a whole year's worth of income and just give it to Net 96? Give it to Jesus? Give it that somebody else might be blessed? We don't work for others. We work for ourselves. We work to provide for ourselves. And so you can see why those who were in political and financial control and power would have been incensed, no pun intended, at what took place at this moment. For Mary breaking this little spikenard box began to anoint the feet of Jesus and wipe His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment, the Scriptures say. And then said one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray Him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief. Imagine the picture that day if you were there. For in a sense, we are still there in this same picture today. There are those who may oftentimes come within our midst who don't hobnob with the elite, but they're common, ordinary wayfarers in this world, and they recognize that they're in need of Jesus because they've been great sinners in their life. They've carried a burden of sin and of guilt. Do you understand what it's like to carry guilt? Do you understand what it's like to look into that spiritual mirror and recognize your own sins being flaunted before you week after week, month after month, year after year? Do you understand what it's like to carry guilt? Do you understand what it's like to transfer your membership from one church to another, always trying to get ahead of your reputation, which always seems to precede you? Do you understand what it's like to look into the face of others who don't believe you're genuine or real when you're trying with all of your energy to be honest and true and faithful? Do you find yourself looking into the face of others who condemn you and you find that condemnation welling up that old story of guilt again in your life and you move on again because you can't face the faces of others who always seem to be so much more righteous and so much more pious than yourself? Do you know what it's like to walk through life carrying that burden of guilt? Mary did. In the book of Luke chapter 7, it talks about a woman of the street. The same story, we don't need to turn there, but it talks about a woman of the city. A sinner was the one who broke the box. So we find that Mary was not just someone that was always thirsting and hungering after spiritual nuggets from Jesus' feet. She had been a woman of the night. She had been a questionable woman of ill repute. She was a woman that shouldn't have been here at this feast as far as some were concerned. And so under the eyes and under the gaze of those who were trying to reestablish guilt in her heart for even being there, Jesus reads their motives. He looks at Judas. He looks at Simon, who had called the feast together. And I love the way John records it. Mary is wiping up her tears, for she's crying now. She has a tremendous guilt For a woman cannot live the lifestyle that she lived and not have guilt, especially when you come to Jesus and realize you're a sinner in need of salvation. And Mary, where she had found that first love, is there again at the feet of Jesus, a man who never condemned her, but a man who accepted her and forgave her once. Or was it twice, or was it seven times? But there she was again. But now she drops her head in the eyes of those who would gaze upon her, trying to refresh her mind of her ill reputation and also of her guilt that she had been involved in, perhaps even with some in the church. Judas looking snarlingly at her with his curled lips, as it were. How dare you give this to the master when it could have been used for the poor? And Mary remembers the words of Jesus. Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And with mixed emotion of hope and fear and sin, magnified under guilt, she wipes away the tears that are falling upon the master's feet faster than she can wipe them away. Have you wept because of the guilt upon you that you brought upon yourself by your own choices? Beloved, Jesus sees every tear, and He understands. I love what John said in verse 7. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone." Do you like that? Have you ever felt under the burden of condemnation and guilt? Coming to Jesus as you are, seeking the freedom, the release of that guilt, and yet feeling that all of hell is boasting over you, over your condemnation, over your guilt. All of hell and almost all of heaven is looking upon you, and you feel driven, as it were, into the ground. Have you ever felt that? I have. And then Jesus says, "Let her alone. Let him alone." I love that. I have it underscored in my Bible. Let him alone. Isn't it just like Jesus to come to the one who's down and hurting? Isn't it just like Jesus to come to the one who is being defrocked by those within the church that always are doing just the right thing at the right time, in the right way, in the wrong spirit? Isn't it just like Jesus to come to the underdog, is what I'm saying this morning? Yes. He rallies around those who are hurting the most because he understands rejection. He took your guilt and mine. He understands what it means to have the weight of guilt placed upon your shoulders. Jesus understands. And he turned to Simon, and he turned to Judas and the other would-be accusers that day and said, "Let her alone. For against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always." In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus says that he judges in favor of his saints. Do you like that? I see today spiritually Jesus saying in your behalf and mine, who are guilt-ridden by the accusations of the great condemner Satan, let them alone. I see Jesus standing in your defense this morning as a Christian saying, let her alone. Let him alone. As Satan is pointing to you and to me, trying to resurrect guilt from years past, Jesus is saying in heaven above, to those in this earth beneath, let her alone. Let him alone. They're mine. Beloved, when forgiveness comes, so does freedom from guilt. God can wash it all away. I've often wondered, as I've read that story again and again, how Mary must have felt that day when she heard those three words come from Jesus' lips as she's trying to make her exit as quickly as she can. When she feels a hand upon her own head, I envision.
And she hears these three words, "Let her alone." I wonder if at that moment her guilt was turned to freedom in Jesus. I think so. And once again, she remained at Jesus' feet, a free woman in Christ. Beloved, if you felt the guilt that Satan gives, or those who call themselves Christians can also give, if you've sensed that guilt, I appeal to your heart this morning, don't leave God's people this time around. Don't run from the guilt. Stay where you are until God can take away that guilt and set you free. And when you're set free in Jesus Christ, beloved, you are free indeed. You need not the approval of man if you have the approval and acceptance of God. Stay where you are and be free in Jesus Christ.
There's a third story taken from John chapter 8. Turn back, if you would, just a couple of chapters. John chapter 8, verse 1, on down through verses 11. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Almost a carryover of what we have just discussed. Somehow we have a way of magnifying people's sins. Have you ever noticed that? We just sort of put them in the midst of us, and we all sit around and gaze upon this victim, as it were, as though we seem to be quite free from such things. It's sort of what we call in psychology transference. Another form, if you please. I transfer all of my guilt upon this individual. That way no one's looking at me, they're all looking at her, or him, or them. So we transfer our own anger, our own hate, our unforgiving spirit, whatever it is, we transfer it upon another individual and try to make them a recipient not only of their own problems, but also of mine. And so it was with the scribes and the Pharisees that day. They had found another victim upon whom they could transfer their own guilt, their own anger, place it upon her, and they put her in the center of them, a gazing stock, if you please. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you were a spectacle made to the church or the world? Ashamed of what you had done? Do you know what it's like to have condemnation placed upon you? Do you know what it's like to sense fear of rejection or abandonment? Do you know what it's like? This woman had not only been obviously set up, she had been taken in the very act of adultery, and obviously she may not have had an opportunity to prepare herself to meet Jesus. Perhaps what linen she had was being tightly held around her body. I don't think she looked up, not even at Jesus. I don't believe she looked at any of those righteous people who sat condemning her there in the temple that day. I think she wished that she was anywhere else except where she was. Have you ever felt that way when you went to church? Surrounded by the saints and yet feeling and wishing in your heart, "I wish I was anywhere except here." Beloved, could that happen in the sanctuary today? That people could feel so ostracized, so cast away, so unimportant, so belittled, that they really don't even want to be in the sanctuary. Eyes of condemnation look upon her, and they're ready to cast her out of the synagogue. Have you ever been cast out of the synagogue? You see, to some faiths today, to be excommunicated from the faith means everlasting hell. To be excommunicated and turned away from a particular church today would mean you'd be ostracized not only from your family and your friends, but from God forever.
I can't describe it except in one word. Terror. Terror of the worst kind. The Bible speaks of it as simple fear. Here is a woman who feels ostracized by her people, cut off from her family, about to be separated from the last hope of a church. No Messiah will ever come in her life to save her. She's gripped with terror. She's gripped with fear because the leaders of the church are now quoting to this man, Jesus. Listen to what they say in verse 4. They say unto Jesus, Master, this woman was taken in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The woman now not only is going to be cut away from her family forever, cast out of the synagogue, but she will also suffer what harlots have suffered before. Stoning. Physical death at the hand of so-called righteous people. Do you suppose if you were where she was that day, you too would sense fear in your heart? No hope. Beloved, she was being condemned by the highest leaders of the church. No Savior for her. There was no Messiah to come to rescue her. There was no future hope. Not only was she a woman, mainly cast away from the synagogue, she was a harlot on top of that. She didn't even have a praying husband who could come and interfere and run interference for her. No one cared for her soul. Not one of this earth. But someone else outside this earth cared for her. Aren't you glad? What does it say? Moses commanded her to be stoned, but what sayest thou? And this they said, of course, tempting him that they might have an excuse to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. How big is your God? You know what I picture here as spiritually speaking? That Jesus is doing the same thing today in the 1990s that he did nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus stooped down. And all the way through the galaxies, Jesus stretches forth his hand to this little world we call terra firma. This little planet. This cosmic speck of dust. And he comes down to your town, to your home, to your heart. And he says, let her alone. Let me speak in her behalf. And silently, Jesus begins to write with his finger, doesn't he? Think with me, beloved. The only other time that Jesus wrote with his finger was when he came down from heaven above. And came to a mighty smoking mountain. And there upon tablets of stone, Jesus with his own finger wrote 10 commandments for the children of Israel. One of which said, thou shalt not kill. With his own finger he had written it. And now the very man, Jesus himself, in human form, is being asked, is it all right to keep the old Moses law? Should we kill her? Or will you break your own law? And that same Jesus stoops down from the throne above, as it were, on that day. And once again, with his finger, he writes upon the floor. Upon that marble floor, he writes special messages for his church. Are you listening to me this morning? He's writing a special message for his church in the 1990s. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. even unto the least.
And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her.
Now, unto this point, we have no indication that the woman had ever lifted her eyes. Jesus had, and Jesus now stands up and looks upon this poor form prostrate before him, clutching what bedclothes perhaps she had about her, trembling in fear and terror that this mob would destroy her, and more importantly, cut her off from salvation and the hope of it forever. But Jesus now speaks to her directly and says, "Woman, where are those who accuse you? Hath no man condemned thee?" Only then I picture her opening her eyes and looking about first to see those sandals in the synagogue, and she couldn't see any. And gradually she looks up and she sees one pair of sandals and Jesus' robe. Only one stands before her now. And she knows that according to the legality of the law, he can stone her now. Has Jesus saved her for himself, that he might stone her? Is that the kind of God that sometimes we are tempted to believe in? That vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. What kind of a God do we envision him to be? As she looks about, verse 11 says, she answers Jesus and says, "There are no accusers by man. Lord, no men accuse me." Does God? You see, beloved, what this text is telling me is the one that it's really important that accusers are not accusers is not our fellow man. But it's how God looks upon us. It's not what man says that counts. It's what God says that counts. It's not man's final verdict. It's God's final declaration. No man accuses me, Lord. And then Jesus, the great master, the Messiah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, says unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go now and sin no more." You see, beloved, when forgiveness comes, it takes away all fear and all terror from our hearts. Perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. And those who love God and keep His commandments, the same commandments that God wrote with His finger on the mountainside, those who love God will keep His commandments. And that love in their hearts will keep them pure. And that same God who wrote on the temple floor with that same finger says, "I did not come into the world to condemn, but to save. That you might be able to do what I've asked you to do, and that's to reflect me to others by being forgiving of them as I have been of you." For you see, beloved, in forgiveness comes freedom from sin. In forgiveness comes freedom of guilt. In forgiveness comes freedom from fear. And by God's gift of forgiveness to you and me, He enables us to also forgive others as He has forgiven us. That in that act of forgiveness, an extension of God's to us, follow me now, by us enabling others to be forgiven, we can also have a part in setting them free from sin, guilt, and fear. How would God have us act in our relationship one with another? Would He not offer us the gift of forgiveness, that we, in receiving that gift, might also give it to others. That they too might experience freedom as we have in Jesus. Does that make sense to you this morning?
Then Jesus said to those which believed on Him, "If ye continue or abide in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Therefore let us give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." Praise God for freedom in Jesus, beloved. If He has given it to you today, why don't you extend it to someone else who needs it as well? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the freedom that we can have in Jesus today. Freedom from sin. Freedom from guilt and freedom from fear. Today, Father, as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I'm just wondering if there's someone here today, along with me, that would just like to raise their hand and say, "Father, I not only want that freedom in my life, but I want to be able to extend that freedom to others who are in need." Would you raise your hand with me this morning, wherever you are? If that's your prayer this morning, God bless you all over the sanctuary this morning. Father, You see our hands. We do so much want the freedom. And I pray that as You give us the freedom today, that we might extend that same forgiveness to those about us, even those who have trespassed against us, even those who have worked odd against us, even those who have said things or done things against us. Father, may we extend the same forgiveness to them that You have so graciously extended to us. And I pray that as a result of that, that we might experience joy and peace and love in our hearts and lives that we've never known before. Thank You, Father, for giving to us today freedom in Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this message and other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial toll-free 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For email orders via CompuServe, our email address is 74532-122. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 20 years, American Cassette Ministry requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry: to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.